mentioned the angel tree gifts. First of all, I want to thank everybody for taking the tags off the tree. And I don't know if there's, I think there might still be one or two on there. But if you want to take a tag, it has the name or age of a child and their gender and gift suggestions. Wrap the gift or gifts when you get them. Bring them back with the tag on the gift and put them under the tree. And next Sunday is the deadline to do that. And I want to thank everybody for doing that. I think that's one of the joys we do year after year here at Martintown. People really get excited about that. And you can put in that. You don't have to buy the gift they suggest. You can put in there anything you want. One lady was telling me that she bought for a girl 7 years old. I better not say because they might be listening and they're going to know what they get for Christmas. But they got all kinds of really cool things, a couple Barbie dolls and a heart necklace and some clothes and a little Jesus book, a Christmas story that pops up page by page. And it just, I told her I was hoping next year she got my name. I think I'll just sneak my name on that tree and see what comes out of there. But not the Barbie dolls, but just all the creativity, you know. Today we are back in the book of Acts. And last Sunday I spent some time on Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I have to tell you that as a pastor, there's nothing I like more. Well, there might be some things I like more, but I like it very much when the discussion from Sunday or Tuesday or Thursday during our Bible studies carries over on into the week. And that's what happened with this Acts 5 chapter. It happened on Tuesday and it happened on Thursday. So on Monday, Wednesday and Friday, my email lights up like a Christmas tree, one after another. Let me read you an email I got this week, by the way. And Thursday night, we were in the book of Revelation, and it's our Thrill Seekers Bible study, and it's the first part where the first seal was broken, the first four seals, actually, and we're talking about God's judgments coming and all that. But that wasn't the discussion that got the most attention. It was Ananias and Sapphira. They came up on Thursday night, and everybody's bombarding me with all these questions and things. And I got to tell you, I felt like I was swimming against the tide. It was just one question after another, after another, after another, even over into the next day. But this is what one person picked up from Thursday night. It said, "Good evening, Pastor Kevin. I'm not really sure how to start this email off, but something in me has been telling me all week that I need to talk to you. As you know, I've never really been to church up until now, up until about 2 years ago, and I'm grateful to be introduced to the Martintown church community. And while I do enjoy coming to church on Sundays and going to Sunday school and attending Bible study, I feel like I need to fully understand the Bible. There's been something in me telling me to pick up the Bible and actually read it, understand it, and understand the words that fill the pages. I probably sound crazy putting it that way." I don't think so. Anyways, I wanted to let you know that on my own time, I'm making it a priority to pick up my Bible and read and take notes and ask questions. I know I can ask my husband questions anytime I have, but I also wanted to come to you and see if I could email you with questions. There could be a lot of them. I know last night during Bible study, you said something along the lines that teaching kids about the Lord is easy because they're so captivated by what you have to say. But as you grow older, it's harder because we ask the questions like, "Why does God love me specifically? But I want to learn and I want to be saved. Sorry for this being all over the place. I didn't know how to go about it doing this. I just wrote what came to mind, and this is what I ended up with." I want to tell you something. This is what it's all about. It really is. And I also want to tell you that at our Bible study, like I said, we talked about end times prophecy. We talked about Ananias and Sapphira. We talked about kids and VBS, and this is what spoke to her heart. And these kind of emails are amazing. And I have another one here. Maybe I'll read that one later as we get into the sermon, if I remember. I want to focus our attention now on Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 41. That's a lot of verses, but I think we can get through that today. If not, we'll go as long as we can, and we'll pick up next week. But last time, we saw where Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit, it tells us, and they pretended to donate more than they actually were donating. Okay, they sold a piece of land. This guy came in before them, Barnabas, whose name means encourager, and he's also Paul's companion. Later in the book of Acts, he go after Paul and Barnabas split up. It became Paul and Silas, or did Paul and Silas? Anyway, he was one of Paul's companions on his missionary trips. But Barnabas had a heart for the Lord. He sold a piece of property, took it in, and gave all the money to the apostles and said, use it in the church, however you see fit. Well, apparently he got a lot of attention from that, good attention. And so Ananias and Sapphira decided to do the same thing. They wanted to be looked at in a similar light, most likely. So they sold a piece of land, but they kept back some of the money for themselves. And Peter, point blank, looked at Ananias and said, is this the total amount that you got for the property? And he answered and said, yes, it is. And Peter said, why are you lying? Just like that, he fell over dead, and they took him out and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife came in, same thing, same result, because it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. So we talked about that, and some people actually wonder if God overdid his judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. That seems pretty harsh. And by the way, I want to tell you, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Scriptures. In fact, somebody wrote me a letter this week and said they wish they could just throw that one out of the Bible. And I want to tell you, this is the importance of expository preaching, which means you go through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, because you can't just skip over the tough passages. Okay? And this is one of them. Some people wonder if this is kind of a too harsh of a judgment. But when viewed in the grand scope of the Scriptures, I say that no, it's not. Not probably not, but no, it's not. Because this is God doing his work. And we're going to see what that means, because we're going to revisit this briefly this morning. Last week, I've been told that some people left here afraid. They were scared. And I think justifiably so, because if Ananias and Sapphira died for being hypocrites, then what chance do we have, really? On a first reading of the text, it seems fearful, as if God is sending a warning from heaven. And of course, that's exactly what God is doing. And if we can read this text and not be afraid, then we need to read it again. And this time, maybe a little slower. All right, so let's read Acts 5, 11 through 42, 42, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about all of these things, okay? Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, and a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Verse 22, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards were standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these things, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to great repentance to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his shame. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching as Jesus as the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray, ask that you add your blessing to the reading of your word today. I pray that it will speak to our hearts, that it will not come back to you empty or void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have. We pray that you'll open our eyes to understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's see what this is saying. This is actually kind of fun, by the way. You know something I figured out this week? First time I've ever sat down and done this, but years ago, I prayed and asked the Lord to give me a venue, please, so that I could write and use it for his kingdom. I like to write. When I was in high school, my high school English teacher, Mr. Schwartz, encouraged me in creative writing class to write. And he read my stories in front of the class, so he had me drawn in. And nobody liked Mr. Schwartz. He was a disciplinarian and a real stickler to the rules, but I loved him. And when he was gone, when he'd take a day off, he would put me in charge of the class. And I didn't really like that so much because then I was the teacher's pet. But the substitute teacher would come in and say, who is Kevin Cernick? And I would raise my hand, and he'd have me up to the front and then say, well, Mr. Schwartz told me to ask you, and then I would relay it to the class. But anyway, I asked the Lord if he could give me a venue for that, and he opened up the Monroe Times, I got to write a column in there every couple months in a rotation with other local pastors. And then Village Voices started in Lena, and they asked if there was anybody out there that wanted to write, and I sent a thing, and they got me on there, and I've been writing in that column for like 16 or 17 years. And then I got to submit a column to the Republican Journal and Darlington once a week, and also for Fellowship of Christian Farmers International. They asked me if I would submit to them. So some of my articles overlap each other. Sometimes they're exactly the same, sometimes they're different, but it's all different audiences. And then I get to teach Thursday night Bible study. I get to teach adult Sunday school, and I get to write my sermons, and I manuscript my sermons out every single week. And so I went back and did some word counts on everything I do. And by the way, I write my own Sunday school and Bible study lessons, not because there aren't good ones out there, but because I want to teach the scriptures as the Holy Spirit reveals them to me. And I use commentators and things like that, but I want it to be my work and not somebody else's mostly. So comes out to 12,500 words a week is what I type up. And I was like, that's practically impossible. And so I broke that down at 550, and this is in 12 font, okay? 550 words a page, that comes out to 25 pages a week. That means every 10 weeks, I could be writing a 250-page book if we were putting it into publication. But I was thinking this week, I prayed and asked the Lord for this, and without even realizing it, God opened door after door after door after door. And sometimes it's a lot. I don't particularly like, I call my office the dungeon because it's in our basement, and I tell my wife I'm going down to the dungeon, and I sit down there and I come up, I can hardly see. It's like those donkeys that used to go down into the lead mines. They would be down there so long that when they finally would bring them out, they were blind because they had never seen the light. And it takes my eyes about a half hour to readjust and blah, blah, blah. But it's really an answer to prayer. Okay, so, and also, When I was in Bible college and training for the ministry and doing my internship, and at that time we lived in Arizona and it was the southwest border district of the Evangelical Free Church, so I went to a lot of pastoral meetings. I was good buddies with the director. What do you call the guy in charge of your district? Anyway, with him, and we started churches, and we did all this all the time, and it was really great. Went to breakfast all the time, and he always paid for it, and, you know, but we would have these meetings with pastors, and the pastors would come in and sit down, and it was like they had the weight of the world on their shoulders, and they'd say, well, my church, it's so terrible, and oh, it's so terrible here and terrible there, and then I was like, well, this is really terrible. If it's that much work, then why are you in the ministry? And I came back to Wisconsin, and I got involved with the Monroe with some of the pastors up there, and it was the same thing. And I told my wife, I was like, if it's that much work, why don't they seek another denomination or another vocation? And so I decided, I asked the Lord when I started, I said, I don't want to just do church. I don't want to just do church. I want to be a shepherd. I want to fire people up for the Lord. And so I asked him to put that fire in me. And I think he's kept that fire going. This morning it's partly caffeine, partly adrenaline, but mostly the Holy Spirit, because God is doing a great work. And, you know, for me, if it's that much work, when we worked in the industry, we'd go to work and we'd clock in, we'd sit down at my lathe, and I'd set the lathe, I'd get the work for the day, and I'd sit there and I'd go through the work. Every day was the same. That was my job. Some people just do church. Some pastors just do church. It's their job. They go and they prepare and they teach and they go home and then they whine or think how much work it is. But I want to tell you this. As a pastor, we have the privilege more than anybody else, because I actually get paid to study the Bible. How great is that? My wife came to me this week, and she said, I got a question for you. And Pastor Cliff brought this up on Tuesdays. I was like, uh-oh. You know, either she's comparing me and Pastor Cliff, or Pastor Cliff couldn't answer it, and now she's asking me. And it was 1 Corinthians something 29, where Paul talks about baptizing the dead, I think 15. And she said, what does that mean? And I was like, I'm going to take Pastor Cliff's answer. We don't know. And let's just leave it at that. So she said, well, I'm calling into this 106.9. On Saturdays, they have that Mike and Mike call in. So she called in yesterday, and they had her on hold for about 50 minutes. And I had things to do, places to go, people to see. And plus, it was her birthday. And so so I had to be patient with her. You know, it's her birthday, right? And so finally, they got her on the air, and she asked her question. And the guy answered it very well, I'm not going to go into it, but I thought it was very enlightening. And then he said, we're going to send you this book, Moody Press book, and it's like a commentary kind of thing that covers difficult passages in the Bible. So that was her birthday present. By the way, that got me off the hook, that guy. So I gave her a nice card, and we had a little get-together last night, but she's more excited about that than anything. But I was thinking, when Jesus came to earth, when he started his ministry, he was 30 years old, and Jesus didn't just do church. He didn't just do synagogue, right? He didn't say, well, I'm here for 3 years, And I got a message, I'm going to go to the synagogue and I'll tell them. And no, he came and he turned the place on its upside down. The religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and all those people, he got just went right at them. You know, one of the first things he did was he went into the temple and he drove out the money changers. That was one of the first things Jesus did to start his ministry. And one of the last things he did it twice. He did it at the beginning and at the end, because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were in there gouging the poor people of that time because they had to come to Passover. You had to sacrifice an animal, and not everybody had an animal. Not everybody was a farmer. Everybody didn't have an unblemished lamb. So they would come and they would buy a lamb or an animal that could be sacrificed, and the people selling them set up their tables and their cages and fences and everything in the temple, and then they charged them exorbitant prices because it was supply and demand, you know. Supply, there's a big demand and not that big of a supply. Jesus came in and said, away with this, you know. And so Jesus was fighting against the system, against the establishment the whole time. And one of the problems, that one of the things that Jesus faced was the fact that the Pharisees were proud of their giving. And they would stand and shout it out in the streets and in the temple. I remember the story where they went in and the rich men would take their bags of money, and the thing was like a big ceramic kind of thing, and with a funnel, and then it'd go down to a narrow thing, and then it would land in the jar below. And they would shake their money out, and everybody would look, and the money would be jingling, jangling in there, and then they'd walk away. You know, look at me. And then that poor widow lady came, and she put two little pennies in there, and Jesus said she gave more than you did. And so, and they were like, what are you talking about? Those were bags of money they put in there, and she only gave 2 cents. And Jesus said, because she gave everything she had. So Jesus is fighting that, and he's teaching against that. And Ananias and Sapphira come along, and they find themselves drawn into that same mindset, into that same system. And it was like Jesus just spent 3 years confronting that, and he couldn't have it in the church. They couldn't have they couldn't have that embedded into the foundation of the early church. The church had to be pure. And so he stopped it right then in there, you know. And what happened then, it says the whole church got scared. Verse 11 says, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So people in the church were afraid, and people outside the church were afraid. And I remember a remark made one time by one of my elementary teachers back in the day when they could spank kids in school. Anybody besides me remember those days? I remember the teacher would, somebody would be misbehaving. It was always a guy. It was never a girl. And he would take him out in the hall. Then he'd go next door and get another teacher, because you had to have a witness. That's what the law required. And then every teacher had a paddle. And they had the paddle hanging behind their desk. So all day long when you're being taught, you're looking up there, and here's that paddle. Then he would spank the kid, and then the kid would come back in crying or not crying, whatever. And then when the kid got home, he got it again, because he'd go down to the principal's office. The principal would call home, and the parents would say, not my kid. You're getting it when you get home. So you get home, and then mom would say, just wait till your father gets home and hears about it. It's like, oh, man, more dread. So all day long, you're dreading getting home, and you're hoping mom will just take care of it, you know, because, you know, mom doesn't. She does, but it doesn't hurt as bad. But no, she hands it over to dad. So then this teacher, I heard him say, he said, you know, you spank one kid and 300 other students sit up straight. And that's right. It was a scary thing. So here we have Ananias and Sapphira. They fall over dead. Everybody in the church and outside of the church stood up straight. They didn't want, they didn't know what to do. And they were afraid. No one wanted to join the Christians, even though they were highly regarded. Verse 13 said, and verse 14 says, many women, men and women believed and were added to their number. So 13 says nobody wanted to join. 14 says many of them believed and were added. In other words, something like a revival was breaking out in Jerusalem. And once the shock wore off, people respected the Christians even more, because they realized that God was was with them, and so eventually many more were saved and joined their number. When G. Campbell Morgan wrote about this passage, he drew an important conclusion, and he said, the church pure is the church powerful. The church pure is the church powerful. It's always been so. Mathematics have no place in the economy of God. Numbers are nothing. Quality is everything. That's what God's looking for. Now, we used to talk about a backdoor revival where God cleansed the church by removing some people who didn't need to be there. And that's exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Their sudden death was a kind of severe mercy from the Lord because it made the church stronger and it caused more people to fear the Lord. It increased the church's respect in the community and it led more people to being saved. And so here are two lessons for us to ponder. Number one, you can't fool God, so don't even try. And number two, God's discipline yields gracious fruit. Number one, you can't fool God, so don't even try. Number two, God's discipline yields gracious fruit. And we can say it another way. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were actually imitating the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And I already mentioned all of that. The church in Acts 5 was in the middle of a new beginning. God was laying the groundwork for his brand new church, and he couldn't have deception and disobedience embedded in that foundation. And so he took care of it. And the death of Ananias and Sapphira serves as a reminder of what the penalty for our sin is. It serves to us a reminder of what the penalty for our sin is, and that is its death. It's only grace that prevents us from paying the same price each and every time we sin. God's standard has not changed. So then the question comes up, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? Were they believers? You ever wonder about that? What would you say, yes or no? I believe they were believers because even when godly men and women are carrying out their highest calling, which is the worship of God, their sin can hinder and contaminate their deeds. You know, look at everything Ananias and Sapphira missed. They missed the church taking off and growing and spreading like wildfire. They missed the time spent in fellowship with their friends. They missed the firsthand power of the Holy Spirit. All of this because they let this mindset, this worldly mindset, consume them. And without even giving thought to what the consequences might be, they just jumped in completely. But no Christian is immune to sin or acting out like Ananias and Sapphira. And not only is this in Acts 5 do we witness this, but it's in other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that the saints, the believers, Paul's writing to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that they were getting drunk and were being disorderly while they celebrated the Lord's table. They were getting just having these huge parties. They were eating, eating, eating. They were drinking, drinking, drinking. And they did it for 2 or 3 days leading up to it. And they would celebrate the Lord's Supper that way. And Paul said, this should not be. In fact, Paul said there's serious, dire consequences because of this. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, he said, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Wow. Many of them are sick and weak, and some have even died because of this type of sin. But Paul says, if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. In Philippians, the first chapter, we're told of those who were preaching the gospel out of impure motives. And in the New Testament and in the Old, man's sin is ever before him. No activity is ever free from the corrupting influence of sin. And we need to constantly be on our guard when we worship God, that we are realistic about our fallenness and being prone to wander. So what seemed like a disaster here for the church in Jerusalem actually became a channel for much greater blessing. Sudden death led to fear, and that led to new respect, that led to new interest in the gospel. God judges, then he blesses. And some call it subtraction. I call it painful, because when God is pruning his church, it hurts. And death is always painful. The rest of this fifth chapter, beginning with verse 12, is about a series of events that center around the confrontation of the apostles and the Sanhedrin. Your translation, when talked about this group of men who got together to decide what to do with Peter and John, it probably uses the word Sanhedrin in there anyway, in the translation. This word Sanhedrin comes up all the time in the book of Acts. So I want to explain just what it means, what it is, so that from now on you'll know. Okay? The Sanhedrin was a political and a judicial council headed by the high priest. And the Sanhedrin was made up of two parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The Sanhedrin was made up of two courts. There was a lower court and an upper court. And while I'm explaining this, be thinking about our own government here in the United States. We have all these lower courts, right? But what happens when these get appealed, and when the appeals keep going and going, it finally gets to what? The Supreme Court, right? And that's where we are with this Mississippi law on abortion. Remember how Mississippi passed this law that you couldn't have an abortion anytime after 15 weeks in the pregnancy? So that was contested, and it passed through the lower courts, and now our Supreme Court is hearing arguments for and against that law. And there's a lot of optimism for us pro-lifers that this could be the first step in overturning Roe v. Wade, that it'd send the law now over the whole land since 1973, is that abortion is legal. This would take it back to the states to decide. So instead of having a handful of justices in Washington, D.C., which a lot of times comes down to one justice making the decision that affects all 50 states and the people in all 50 of the states, it would go back to the states. And the representative people of those states would make the laws. And so there's a lot of optimism. I think that if God is ever going to bless the United States again, we're going to have to turn back this bloodshed that's been going on for the last 48 years. God will not bless a nation that honors bloodshed like we do, like our country does when it comes to abortion. And if we can stop that and turn it back, I think that's the first step in turning our eyes back to the Lord and finding God's blessing upon us once again. So here we have these two courts, the upper court and the lower court. The lower court was made up, every town, every city had their court, and they had 23 justices on the lower court. The Sanhedrin, which would be compared to our Supreme Court, had 71 justices. So they would come with their cases before these justices, and the justices would rule, and that would become the law of the land. So this was no trivial thing for Peter and John to stand before this high court. Now, as I read in verses 12 through 16, we have this tremendous display of the physical healing power at the hands of the apostles. And the result was that thousands of people were being added to the church, so that there was this huge number of Christians in the city of Jerusalem, and nobody knows exactly how many, because it doesn't say. But remember, 3,000 came to the Lord at Pentecost, and when Peter was preaching the day before this, 5,000 people came, and now more and more people were being added. So I think we could safely say it was probably at least 10,000 people, new Christians, in a city that had a population between 40 and 50,000. That's a huge revival taking place. That's a lot of people that are changing their minds about religion and about the Pharisees and the system and all of that. And so it makes them very, very angry, the religious establishment. Verse 13, I mentioned, says that no one dared to join them. And this would be because of Ananias and Sapphira's failure. And many people feared the deadly potential of joining. But yet verse 14 says that more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So while unbelievers initially stayed away due to the fear of the consequences of their sin, there were still multitudes who heard the gospel message and gladly believed. Verse 15 says that they brought in the sick and they hoped that even the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. Wow. Even his shadow might fall upon them. But notice that the scripture doesn't say that Peter's shadow healed anyone. In fact, it's obvious that people were healed by the proclamation of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't anything magical in Peter's shadow, as the scriptures make very clear. The outpouring of healing was an answer to the prayers of the saints from chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Verse 16, it refers to unclean spirits. Unclean spirits or evil spirits were being cast out, and what those are fallen angels, demons, who are designed, who are so designated, I should say, because of their vile wickedness. They frequently live inside unbelievers, particularly those who vent their wicked nature and those who toy in the spiritual world of darkness. Okay? Things like psychics, fortune tellers, card readers, Ouija board enthusiasts, hypnosis, all of these things. Satan uses whatever door becomes open to him, and he makes it look attractive, and then he moves in for the kill. And we read about these things. In fact, sometimes at high school proms, they have a hypnotist come in. They hypnotize the kids, and then they do funny things and say funny things. And everybody sits around and laughs, and then they snap them out of it. And it's not just pretend. It actually happens. But I warn and warn and warn against that, because the young people that I know that have done that, parents have come back, oh, so funny, laugh and laugh. And down the road, they have this oppression, this demonic oppression that they can't hardly shake. And one person I'm thinking of in particular tried to take her own life about 6 years after she was hypnotized at a fun event at their school. Stay away from anything that puts you out of control of your ability to think and to reason. It's a warning in the scriptures. Stay away from those things. That's why Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 not to yield yourself to anything outside of your mind, your own mind's ability to control. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says in Ephesians 5:18. The Spirit of God who is stronger than any power in the universe. So, in verses 17 through 26, it starts out in verse 17. It says, the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates. Then it goes on, which I just read, and Peter and John went to the temple, and they're preaching, and the guards wake up, and the doors are locked. Everything's fine, but Peter and John are missing. So they go to the high priest. They say they're not in prison, but they're standing there teaching the people. And so we have to look at that, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the lesson that God is trying to teach us here? And I think one thing is obvious, and that is that there is liberty in the Spirit of God that nothing, that no man can ever do and will ever be able to eliminate. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. So there is power in God to set people free when they're put in prison. It's no problem for God to get somebody out of jail. He doesn't have to post bail. He doesn't even have to have a hearing. He simply sends an angel, and it happens again later on in the book of Acts. He even sends an earthquake, as he did for Paul and Silas. It's no problem for God to get his people out of prison, both physically and spiritually. But it's also clear from events later on in the book of Acts and in church history that God does not always intend to get his people out of prison physically. And the point of the story is, as Paul beautifully put it in 2 Timothy 2:9, that the word of God is not bound. Man cannot stop the word of God. Man cannot stop the power of God. The resurrection power of a living God cannot be held by prison walls, gates, bars, in chains or enforced by soldiers. It just can't be. People try to snuff out the word of God, yet the church thrives in places where it's actually illegal. And people have been taught that lesson again and again in history, and yet they never seem to learn. They strike back with the only procedure they know, and that is to put someone in prison, to lock them up. But you cannot lock up ideas. You cannot hinder the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God with prisons. There's a tremendous liberty always present whenever God's Word is spoken in power. It cannot be stopped simply by the arrest of Christians. And we need to remember that moving forward, because Christians are being vilified and identified as the problem in our country today. Last week I mentioned that Finland was trying to outlaw Christianity. Remember that? And I got a few questions about that. They're trying to make Christianity illegal. So I researched it a little bit more, and this is what I found. I found a headline from CBN News dated February 18, 2020. This is the Christian Broadcasting News Network. And this is the headline: Is Finland about to make Christianity illegal? Christian lawmaker facing fines and prison. Okay, so what do? They want to quiet the Christians. They want to shut down God's word from being proclaimed. The first thing they do is they want to put somebody in prison. That'll stop them. But it didn't work. It didn't work throughout the whole New Testament. It hasn't worked ever in the history of time. So that's the headline. The article says almost 70% of Finns are still members of the National Lutheran Church. But that doesn't mean they're believers. This historically Christian nation has not only left the faith, but has begun criminal investigation of Christians. Paavi Rossinen is under two investigations for allegedly defaming or insulting homosexuals. The first, after she shared a Bible verse on Twitter last year. In my tweet, she said, I directly cited Romans 1st chapter and verses 24 to 27 and posted the picture of the passages from the Bible. The passage condemns homosexuality. So February 18, 2020 was almost 2 years ago. So I looked some more to see what had become of this case. And here's what I found on the Alliance Defense Fund International, ADF's website, dated September 15, 2021. So this pretty much brings it up to date. Will Finland imprison a parliament member over a Bible tweet? That's the question. The Helsinki District Court has set the date for the hearing in the censorship case of Finnish Member of Parliament Paavi Rossinen for 24 January 2022. January 24, 2022. In April, the Finnish Prosecutor General brought three criminal charges against her. The former Minister of the Interior now faces 2 years imprisonment or a fine. The medical doctor, mother of five, and grandmother of seven is accused of having engaged in hate speech for publicly voicing her opinion on marriage and human sexuality in a 2004 pamphlet. Okay, so in 2019, she quotes the Bible on Twitter. She's in the Finnish parliament, and they go back and bring three charges against her, dating all the way back to 2004 when she published a pamphlet on human sexuality and marriage. And she said, I await the court proceedings with a calm mind, confident that Finland will respect the freedom of expression and religion enshrined in fundamental rights and international conventions. I will not back down from my conviction based on the Bible. And that says it all right there. I will not back down from my convictions based on the Bible. And I'm ready to defend freedom of expression and religion in all necessary courts. She's already attended several lengthy police interviews about her views and had to wait over a year for the general prosecutor to decide whether to continue with the prosecution. That decision was made in April. And it's sobering that such cases are becoming all too common. And if committed civil servants like Paavi Rossinen are criminally charged for voicing their deeply held beliefs, it creates a chilling effect for everyone's right to speak freely. You know, there really is nothing new under the sun. This is exactly what the Sanhedrin told Peter and John. You have to quit talking about this guy. You're stirring up too much trouble. And even though they're healing people hundreds of people, it sounds like, are being healed. So much so that they're saying, man, if we can just get Peter's shadow to fall across. Remember when the time when Jesus healed that blind man on the Sabbath? And they were all upset because he had done a good deed on the Sabbath. Remember when Peter and John healed that guy born lame on the Sabbath? They were all up in arms because he was working on the Sabbath. They had such a delusion, they couldn't even see what God was doing. So, only made it to verse 27. So I think we'll stop there. We'll stop there. We'll pick up at verse 27 next week. But I want to say this. This will just kind of maybe be a teaser for you for next Sunday. And that is that that this Gamaliel, this guy on the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin on the high court, he tells them, you know, the Sanhedrin, the court, was ready to put Peter and John to death. They were so angry, they thought they were going to do exactly to them what they did to Jesus, because it was the Jews who killed Jesus because they hated what he was doing. He was turning their whole system on its ear, and Peter and John were continuing that, and somehow they thought putting them to death would accomplish the same result that it did putting Jesus to death, which all it did was spread the gospel more and more. And so this Gamaliel, he stands up and he says, look, if this is of men, it will just die out. If it's of God, it'll keep going. So let's just, you know, cool our jets, as they say. Take it easy for a while and see where this goes. Now, people say, well, who was this Gamaliel guy? And he, in my opinion, was most likely a believer on that court that God had put there in order to preserve the ministry that Peter and John were doing. And so even though it looked like they were up against the odds were so great they couldn't stand a chance of winning. There were 71 council members on that council. One person stood up and said, wait, let's just see if this is of God. And Peter and John had no way of knowing how God was going to deliver them from the dilemma they were in. But God knew, and he had this planned all along. In fact, the Apostle Paul was taught under this Gamaliel. So God had put this man in place to protect his people, to keep his work going. And we can look at that and say we can go fearlessly for the Lord, whether we're speaking at work, to our families, to whatever. And we don't need to worry because God is going to protect us. And Peter and John, they said, you know, is it better to obey man or God? And they chose to obey God no matter what the consequences were. And in the end, the consequences were pretty dire. They actually gave their lives for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God was still there blessing their work, honoring their commitment all the way through until they had accomplished the task that he had set for them to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and I thank you for the unfailing truth of your word. And I thank you for what it means to us in our world today. And I thank you, Lord, for the way that you're stirring things up. And even as we face a lot of evil in our own culture and we see things happening that perhaps anger us or turn us or, you know, are inside out and disgust us in such a way, we know, Lord, that you do take what is wrong, what is evil, what is bad, and you turn it into good in the life of those who love you and trust you. And I pray, Father, that as we witness your work firsthand, the power of your Spirit in our lives, that it will embolden us to be braver and to have more courage and to stand up for you. And Lord, I pray that as we go through life, each day, each step of every day, with the good and the bad, the joys and the sorrows and all those things, the laughter and the things that we experience, the family time together, especially this time of the year, Father, I pray that your overwhelming peace will guard our hearts and souls in Christ Jesus. I pray that you will put a hedge around us and protect us from the fiery darts of the evil one. I pray that your angel will encamp around those who fear you. Father, I pray that we will be lights in the darkness, that people will see you living in us and through us, and that'll cause them to turn to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.